Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for an opportunity to come together and study your words. We ask that your Holy Spirit will be with us, enlightening our minds today, that we can see you more clearly. We pray in your holy name. Amen. Amen. We are doing lesson number 11 in our quarterly, The Holy Spirit. And our lesson title today is The Restorer. The Restorer. Would somebody read the first paragraph in Sabbath's lesson for us?
One of the great hopes of all Christians is the hope of eternal life. After all, without that, then what? We live, we die, we rot in the ground forever alongside the animals. You know, that's not to be our end. Instead, not only do we have the hope of eternal life, it's not a continued life here in this world as it is now. Please, our short existence world is hard enough. Imagine that going on forever.
So the first paragraph brings out this whole idea of eternal life. And I just wanted to ask you guys, what is eternal life? And how have you heard eternal life described in the past by various people, if they've talked about that?
That you'll live forever, you know.
That we live forever. I've heard it that described that way, too. Have you ever heard the analogy some people give of how long forever is? You know, you have a rock made out of granite the size of the earth. And every 1,000 years, a mosquito comes by and rubs its wings on the rock. And when that rock is worn away by the friction of the mosquito's wings, then eternity's just begun. You know, you've heard things like that?
Yeah.
Okay, yeah, we've all heard stuff like that. Well, it's interesting, the Bible does not describe eternal life that way. There's a biblical definition of eternal life, and you can find it in John 17:3. Christ was speaking, so I guess he can speak fairly authoritatively about this. Yes, and he says, this is eternal life, or this is life eternal, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, who thou hast sent. Why do you think the Bible describes, or Jesus describes, eternal life in qualitative rather than quantitative terms?
I sure wouldn't want to live eternally like I'm living now in this world. I'd want a better quality of life.
Okay.
Because time really doesn't matter to God. Relationship is the thing that matters.
Okay, time doesn't matter. Relationship matters. There's no question. Any other thoughts?
Because it's not some future ethereal thing. Almost every description of eternal life in the Bible is in the present tense and is explained as something that we're capable of having right now.
Ooh, let's go good. Expand on that some more.
Well, even we were studying Bible study, the verses of the Lord's Prayer, and we were talking about your kingdom come is in the present tense, and there's little pieces of his kingdom that come into our lives every day. And if we know him, just like he said, this is eternal life, to know the only true God. So if we're getting to know him and developing a relationship with him, we have the blessings of eternal life right now.
It doesn't say this will be eternal life.
Yeah, and so John...
It's in the present tense in the text. This is eternal life.
Right. 1 John 5:11-12 says, and this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in the Son. He who has the Son has life. And so, just kind of confirming what you're saying, it's not something that someday in the future we get, it's something we experience now. So,
like you talk about, the victory over sin is not necessarily something we have to wait for our bodies to be perfected or for the second coming to have. The victory over sin that we're promised is current. It's present.
So, what is the basis of life in the universe? What's the principle that the life in the universe runs on?
Love.
Love. And this is life eternal. They might know you, the only true God. How is God described?
God is love.
God is love. Love is the principle that life is based on. Knowing God is knowing love. You see, this is not some ethereal, mystical, mysterious thing. It's a very rational, reasonable reason why Christ says this. Because knowing God comes back into the harmony of the principle of love that life is based operate on. Now, how's in this idea of John, 1 John 4:8, God is love. In 1 Corinthians 13, it describes what love is like. Could we return it around and say, if God is love, then love is God? I mean, if you've got an equal sign there, does it go both ways? Then in 1 Corinthians 13:4-8, we could read, instead of love is, let's put God in there. God is patient. God is kind. He does not envy. He does not boast. He is not proud. God is not rude. He is not self-seeking. He is not easily angered. God keeps no records of wrong. God does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. He always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. God never fails.
Works for me.
Isn't that beautiful?
Mm-hmm.
But God does say that He is a jealous God.
He says He's a jealous God. What does that mean? Is jealous in the sense of, I can't stand it because they're not paying attention to me and they're not admiring me and they're not loving me? Or is it, I'm jealous for their health, their welfare, their reputation, what's good for them?
The
latter. You see, jealousy can have two different meanings. That self-centered meaning, or that selfless love where you're jealous for the good of the other person. Right? And so then we're right back here, right in the love definition. So I can see where He's a jealous God, but not in that selfish way that we sometimes think of jealousy.
What about where it says, you shall have no other gods before me? Is that a jealous statement, or is that a statement for our own good, or how does that apply?
Oh, that is such a great question. Why does God say, you shall have no other gods before me? It's because if we do, He gets His feelings hurt, because His rules are violated, He's required to act against us, where He doesn't really want to, we're forcing His hand. Or is it because there's a principle in the universe, yet the Bible describes it, by beholding we become changed. In psychology or psychiatry, we describe it as modeling, that we actually assimilate into our very being and character those things and elements of whatever it is we admire and worship. And so God says, worship Him, because we are the highest created beings on this planet.
There's nothing.
Yes. There's nothing on this planet we can actually worship and advance and grow. I mean, imagine you worshiping the beetle god of Egypt, and you have a little golden beetle that you gather around each evening with your family.
To roll a ball of dung around the floor.
Yes. That's nice. And you pray, you know, dear Lord Beetle, bless Mommy and Daddy and help us be like you. I mean, is that going to help you advance and grow?
No.
You know, today, and that's an ancient one. Today you can actually go, there's a sect of Hinduism in India. There's a temple, and I've got pictures of it available for those who'd like to see it. But there's a temple over there where they worship the rat. And in this temple, the temple is infested with rats. Mm-hmm. They have bowls of honey and milk mixed together for the rats to come and feed in. And when you go into this temple, you have to take off your shoes because it's a sacred ground where all the rats are running. And if you actually step on a rat and injure a rat or kill a rat, you have to pay the temple the weight of the rat in gold. You into the rat. It's thought to be quite a blessing to be bitten by a rat. And you will see worshippers sitting there praying to the rat. And of course, they believe in reincarnation. And they have as their goal, think about it, beings created in the image of God have as their goal to be reincarnated as a rat. Okay? God says, have no other gods before Him, because He knows that only in worshiping Him do we actually advance and grow and achieve the highest states of development. Anything else we worship causes our degradation. Yes?
We're not troubled so much with that kind of God. Our gods can be material things. Mm-hmm. And when we do have to hold those above God, that creates in us selfishness, which is...
contributes to our degradation.
And on the king's
side
of the devil.
Yes, and in fact, I'm glad you point that out. It doesn't have to be literal form, an idol or God. It could be money. It could be power. It could be the Dallas Cowboys. It could be Madonna. It could be food. Pardon?
I was going to say, what's his team?
My team is the Dallas Cowboys.
College.
Oh, University of Tennessee, Volunteers.
Yeah.
Okay. It could be any of these things that you worship. And some people call this a looking outside of yourself from a frame of orientation. It gives life meaning, direction, and focus. And so the question is not what whether we worship. The question is, what are we worshiping? Because everybody worships. And it could be the scientific method, by the way.
And we tend to move towards the thing or the things that we think about.
Yes.
We spend our time thinking about things. We tend to move towards them, whether it's recreation or whether it's TV or whether it's science or whatever it is. We tend to move towards that thing that we spend a lot of time thinking about. So I think the concept is, if there is nothing between us and God and we spend our time thinking about Him and how He is so loving, we move towards that. We move towards a more intimate connection with Him because there's nothing between us and Him.
Yeah, just something you triggered my mind to say, because I have a lot of patients who come to see me who have losses in their life, whether it's loss of a limb, but often it's loss of a loved one, loss of a child, loss of a parent. And, they have a very difficult time moving forward, many of them. And they spend so much of their time thinking about the dead. Christ said, let the dead bury the dead. And I suggest to my patients that what he means by that is, after someone is gone, you have a choice. You can spend your time, you can spend your energy, your dreams, your imaginations, your emotions on the dead, thinking about them, visiting them, pondering them, longing for them. All your energy, mind, thoughts are on the lost one. Or you can let them be and spend your time, heart, energy on the living, where you can still do good. And I have seen people get stuck in the trap of living with the dead rather than living with the living. And it, as you say, it pulls them towards the dead. So I think that's another aspect that sometimes we get stuck on. Okay, let's read the last two paragraphs of Sabbath's lesson. Start in the second paragraph, starting instead.
Instead, we're given the wonderful promise. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Eternal life isn't eternal life on this sinful earth, but on a new one, where there will dwell not sin, not death, nor sinners, but righteousness. From the beginning, God has been working toward that goal of a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. And this is where the plan of salvation becomes crucial. For the plan of salvation is how God is working to get us into that new earth. That's why salvation includes the process of restoration. God is getting us ready for a new heaven and a new earth, and the righteousness that will dwell therein. We said earlier that we can have eternal life here and now.
Yeah, that was. She says, doesn't it kind of contradict it? What do you all think?
Yeah, definitely.
Do you notice, I was going to ask the question, as they describe this new heaven, this new earth, this paradise, what is it that's going to make the new heaven and the new earth paradise? Is it simply because we won't have disease and there won't be death?
Righteousness.
Okay, what does that mean?
Right doing what's right.
Okay, why will people be doing what's right? It's because that after all this is said, it's done, the judgment has happened, God has revealed that Christ has done, he's paid the penalty for sin, and if anybody should ever step out of line, then God's free to zap them? So nobody will ever dare step out of line again?
No.
I've heard that. Has anybody, am I the only one that's heard people say that? We'll be safe in the new heaven and new earth because God will never have to go through this again because he's paid the penalty, and once it's paid, then anybody else that steps out of line in the future, God can just zap them without question.
What you can interpret from this type of thing is at that point the whole universe has seen what sin finally can do, and if God did that somebody, they would understand.
Would there be a need for God to zap anybody?
No.
Why?
There's no sin.
We'll all have his character. We'll all, if we're there, we'll be there because we have been restored or in the process of being restored to his character, the character of love and truth and freedom.
Will we be safe in heaven because God will have his angels with flaming swords on every corner keeping people in line? Protecting the streets of gold.
If the heavenly computer had a glitch and there was one person that slipped in that wasn't happy there, I think the Lord could take care of that. But and the whole universe and would understand.
Could a person whose heart and mind was not right with God actually, would they voluntarily stay around?
No.
Or would it be agonizing and tormenting for them? Remember when Moses came down off the mountain, his face is radiating this reflected glory? This isn't even the glory of God in its unveiled majesty. This is just reflecting off a human being now, but it's still radiating. And the children of Israel have been in rebellion, in idolatry, their hearts turned away from God. And when Moses comes down and they see this life-giving glory off Moses' face, what happens to them? What do they do?
They ask him to veil his face.
Why do they ask him to veil his face? Oh, that's hot. I'm getting third-degree burns over here. Is that why?
No.
I think he pointed out their own guiltiness and sin.
So it wasn't causing physical distress to them. In other words, they weren't having blisters welp up on their skin and that stuff. That wasn't happening, was it?
No.
So it was causing psychological agony, guilt, distress. They couldn't tolerate being in the presence of this reflected purity and holiness with their wickedness in their heart. It was unpleasant, uncomfortable. They fell back. They pulled away. So if somebody were somehow a glitch in the heavenly computer and somehow they, were in there, they wouldn't stay around very long because it would be the most unpleasant place for them to be. They would run. That's why when Christ comes, the wicked are running and begging, please, for the rocks and trees to fall on them. Not because God's mad, because they are so miserable inside and so guilt-ridden and so ashamed and so uncomfortable and in emotional agony that they don't want to be in his presence. So why are we all going to be safe in heaven? It's because everybody there, as you've said, Russell, is so Christ-like in character that every person there would rather die than do anything to harm any other person there. That's how much they love everybody else. It's love so much that everybody would give their life for you, and you would give your life for everybody else. And in such a place, how safe will it be? How incredible will it be? All right, Sunday's lesson. First paragraph, Sunday's lesson. Somebody read that for us.
Even the simplest reading of the Genesis account reveals that our existence is no accident. We are not here because of blind, purposeless forces that, given enough time, just happen to coalesce into a people-filled planet. Instead, we are here because God purposely put us here. Verse after verse in Genesis 1 explicitly depicts God as the agent of creation. In other words, there was a distinct plan for our existence. Nothing was left to chance. Contrast this view to evolutionary theory, which claims we are here only by chance, that there was no plan, no purpose, no intention for us. We are a cosmic accident, nothing more. It's hard to imagine any view more contrary to biblical origins than evolution. No wonder Satan works so hard to promote it.
Okay, thoughts about that? What do you say to somebody who thinks you're a bubblehead because you believe in creation? You're obviously not scientific, you aren't intelligent, you're not educated, you're a backwoods hick because you believe in creation. What do you say to people who have this idea that evolution is the way we came to be? Yeah, go ahead.
I don't think evolution is strictly scientific either. It's strictly a theory.
It's strictly a theory, she says.
I was in a class one time that I was the only one in a public college to stand up, and when the teacher asked, who still believes in Bible creation? And they were talking about coming from apes and coming from fish and all this sort of thing. And my thing was, well, why are we still not producing that way then? And they sort of hushed up, and I got an A in the class.
Yes, Karen.
I would ask them to. I would ask to see if they'd be willing to look at the evidence with you, so you can actually go through the evidence.
Well, share us your what evidence you would want to cite.
Oh, saw that coming.
Well, it's a great point. Can we cite?
Look at the geological record and find as much evidence for creation as for biblical support for origin as you can find for something else, and. Not to say that you would start with this, but at some point you could point out how the way an evolutionist connects the dots requires as much faith to believe as it would to believe a biblical version of creative origins.
Or more faith, really, because there aren't some dots to connect. I mean, you have to make a great big leap of faith to go from one dot to the other.
Yes.
There was a secular physicist that said not only could the heavens and earth have been created in 6 days, it could have been created in 6 seconds.
Sure could. God wanted to do it that way. Sure.
I'm not sure you can have a valid argument with someone like that. I mean you're coming from two polar opposite viewpoints, and I don't know that it's almost like you're beating your head against the wall to get them to believe something like that.
Yeah, I don't think it's our goal to get them to believe it. I think what I was asking the question for is to see if in your minds you have reason through a perspective that has some rationale, some logic, some evidence behind it, or do we just believe it because we're supposed to believe it and that's what we're supposed to do?
We can see, you don't have to have much intelligence to see that everything in the universe that you observe tends to disorder. It doesn't come to order, it comes to disorder. No matter how neatly you make your house, when you come back home and someone's been in there, it's disorder. It doesn't become more orderly. Somebody has to interact with it to become orderly. So just looking at the universe, evolutionists say that the universe is going to greater order, and that's not what we observe. You don't need much.
I brought that up when I was in college, too. I went to a public university, and I remember in physics class, the second law of thermodynamics, that things tend toward disorder unless energy is put into the system. If you put energy into the system, energy orders the system, but without energy, it goes into chaos or disorder. And I remember the professor saying, yes, just because we're seeing more order here on this planet, okay, doesn't mean there's not more disorder somewhere else out there in the universe, okay? in other words, somewhere out there where we can't account for, can't measure, can't see, that's balancing what's happening here. So it's a very easy little excuse out, isn't it? What I find actually most compelling for me is I've looked at this, and certainly I like the geological data. I like the fact that we don't see people, you know, in path transitions between species and species across any species. All these things are good evidences. The complexities of the human being. I mean, you just think the complexities of what happens inside us and how we work and operate are just immense. All those things speak to a reasonable mind.
Read Darwin's notes and letters to friends about the function of the human eye.
Yeah.
You know, they kept him up at night trying to explain the function of the human eye in evolutionary terms.
Yeah, he couldn't do it. Exactly.
Exactly.
So, but what really seems to bring me is you get down to the root principles. The root principle, we already talked about in this class, is the principle that life is based on is that principle of love, which is that circle of giving, selfless giving, as we've talked about in here numerous times, that you see in nature with the water sort of cycling through and giving, the pollen and the bees, the nuts and the squirrels, this principle of giving, your breath and giving carbon dioxide out, and the plants giving oxygen back, this circle of loving giving. This is the principle of life that we still see. And it stands in contradistinction to the principle of evolution, which is the principle of survival of the fittest, which says rather than give everything I can for your welfare, including I will lay down my life that others might live, the principle of love, it's the principle of I will take everything I need so that I can survive, including killing you, if necessary, that I can live. These two opposite principles. And so it's amazing to me that people have exchanged the truth of God, his principle of love, the origins of life based on this principle, for the lie that actually brings death and says, here's the death principle. That's what life is based on. And you see, Peter prophesied about this in 2 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 3. It says, first of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come. First off, when did the theory of evolution arise?
150 years ago.
150 years in the 1859. Exactly. Would we, as Adventists in Bible prophecy, understand that to be the last days? Okay? So, in the last days, scoffers will come. And what are they scoffing about? Following their own evil desires, they will say, where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has been since the beginning of creation. But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water. What is he saying? Well, in the last day, scoffers are going to stand up and say, where is this God in this coming you talk about? Look, ever since we can chronicle time, things go on just like they always would. The principle of survival is the fittest. It's the engine that drives life. That's how we came to be. There is no creation by a divine God. It's the evolutionary principle that continues to run, will always continue to run. And so I see Peter in this text prophesying exactly that this deception will come before Christ comes, and they exchange the principle of life for the principle of death.
if survival of fittest is what life is based, it doesn't make sense. I mean, death should have occurred to that first single cell organism, or that first two cell organism, because the strong cell would have eaten the weak one, and then it would have died itself.
Yeah, exactly.
It can't happen.
All right, let's move on. Monday's lesson. We got a couple really good stuff in a couple of the days here. Monday's lesson. Somebody, look at those first two paragraphs and read those first two paragraphs of Monday's lesson for us.
Yesterday, we saw we were created in the image of God, and whatever else that must mean, it must at least mean we are given the capacity to love. Yet love, in order to be love, has to be free. That is, God can't force his creature to love him, or one another, for that matter. Love cannot be coerced. Because we were given the ability to love, we were also given free choice. The fall is a perfect example of what happens when beings with free choice make the wrong choices. And we too, millennia after Eden, have free choice. Yet our situation is much worse than Adam and Eve's before the fall. They were perfect beings, living in the full light of God's glory. Their natures were not corrupted or sinful. In contrast, we are fallen beings with corrupted, sinful natures, steeped in iniquity. It's one thing having free choice while perfect. It's another having that same free choice while corrupted. What's scarier? A kind, gentle, loving person who carries a gun, or a nasty, spiteful, and hateful one who wields the same weapon.
Okay, first question. I mean, it's not really a question. This is the principle just written here. I can't emphasize enough how true, how important to recognize that with love there's freedom, and love does not coerce. This will be a cutting-edge difference as things unfold in the future to determine the angel of light pretending to be Christ versus the true Christ, the people who purport to be followers of God versus people who claim to be followers of God who aren't. You will watch the methods, and the people who don't know God will eventually use coercive tactics, force, intimidation, and so forth. So this freedom is essential that we understand. Now, understanding that, we understand that God does provide this real freedom. I wanted to ask you some questions. What evidence do you have that what I just said and what the lesson's saying, this principle of freedom and the way God works, is right and true? We believe it. We value it. What evidence do you have to back it up?
Well, the fact that Christ came and died rather than some other way of solving the sin problem.
So she said Christ's death on the cross. Think about the meaning of that evidence. On the cross, did Christ have the power to stop it? But did he? So there's evidence that he gives us so much freedom that he would freely let us kill him rather than use his power to stop our freedom. Yes?
Well, in the beginning, with Adam and Eve, he could have built something around that tree of life. He could have not even put it in, you know, knowledge of good and evil. Mm-hmm. He didn't have to put it in the garden at all.
Excellent. So the fact that sin exists,
yep,
is evidence that we have freedom. If we didn't have freedom, then, you know, if God just made us all robots or in some way this didn't grant freedom, sin wouldn't exist in the first place. Good. So there's two powerful, big ones. How about Solomon? Where does Solomon's wisdom come from? Did God control his use of it? How about Samson? Where does Samson's strength come from?
God.
Did God control his use of it?
No.
This is for the evidence that God gives us real freedom. Now, with that in mind, I want you to think, can you use this understanding, this reality of the principle of freedom that comes from the character and heart of God, as a demarcating, cutting tool to discern between true and false doctrines? Can you use this principle of freedom to tell what's true and what's false when you hear doctrines presented? And of course, the answer is yes. But ask me what? Give me some examples. Give me some examples where looking at this issue would help you discern between a true and a false doctrine. Now, maybe you have to struggle with all these, but how about the doctrine that we have no free will, we are predestined by God for salvation, or we're predestined by God for damnation? He's predetermined ahead of time. Now, some people teach that. With this understanding of freedom help you differentiate between that?
I'm not so certain that we can use this to determine the origin of a doctrine. I think tactics and enforcement or freedom of that doctrine is the ultimate test. So you can have two doctrines presented, and I think the way that, if they're just presented in writing, I don't know that there's any way to tell a difference. But if
I'm about to, let's go through it. How about this one that I just mentioned? Hyper-Calvinism. There is no freedom to choose. You don't have a choice. God determined beforehand who's saved and who's lost. If that's true, can love exist in that environment? No. So you can automatically know that that doctrine is not consistent with the truth about God.
But there are scripture that is translated. You know, he predestined these to do something, he predestined others to do other things.
And so,
like Cyrus, I raised him up before, prior to his birth.
And is that a prophecy about God's control of Cyrus's behavior, or is that a prophecy about God's knowledge of what Cyrus would do with his free choice?
The latter.
Yeah, I agree.
But when you're talking to somebody,
exactly.
You don't see that. Because they bring up all those scriptures.
I understand that, and that's the reason why it's important to understand it's not possible. Is it possible to have love without freedom?
No.
Can anybody make the argument that you can have love without freedom? If you can, show me that. If you had nanochip technology you can inject into your kids, it would form a neural computer interface that would go to their brain and lodge, and you can then control them with your computer, and you program them to come to you three times a day and say, Daddy, Mommy, I love you, and they do it. Is that love?
No.
If you take away freedom, it's not possible to have love. Once you get people to, and I've never met anybody, even the people who have this predestination view, who, when you present this reality to them, disagree. They agree freedom is necessary for love. And then you put it to the test. Then if God decides who saved and who's lost, do we have freedom? No. Then we can't have love. Then this doctrine can't stand. Yes?
God has predestined all of us to be like him. It's our choice as to whether we're going to do that or not.
Yeah.
I think we predestine ourselves also for our careers, for our marriages. When you get married, you say, basically, I'm going to get married for life, and it doesn't always happen that way. You make choices, and things happen. But we predestine ourselves here on earth, too, and you still have free choice.
Okay. Other doctrines besides predestination one that you can use this principle. How about, I'll give you an analogy that actually happens in real life. I have patients who have occasionally gotten in relationships where the relationship becomes abusive. And the abusing spouse says, all I want is you to love me, and if you stop loving me, I will beat you again today until you love me. And how many think that's going to enhance love? Will love grow in a relationship where they're being coerced? So, what doctrine is taught in Christianity that is analogous to that? Speak up, please.
That God will burn you in hell if you don't do what he wants you to do.
Love me or I'll use my power to torment you, persecute you, and make you suffer. But all I want is your love, but if you don't, I will make you hurt. That can't be true. It's coercive. Coercion destroys love. So I think we can use this. There's many more. You can understand this is a principle of God's character, the principle of love and freedom. Some people call it the law of love and liberty. And violations of this law are out of harmony with God's character, and you can use it to determine whether this teaching is from God or not. I like the one God keeps records to punish you by. I remember as a child and going up for children's story in front of the church, they'd have the person come out in their white robe with their little wings and a little gold clipboard. And they're writing down everything that you're going to do. And they tell you that one day he's keeping that record, so if you don't remember every one of those and confess every one of those to get them neutralized by the blood of Jesus, then you're going to pay for that. Well, that enhanced a lot of trust and love, let me tell you. No, it incites fear. But perfect love casts out fear. So something was wrong with that teaching. Okay, let's move on. Tuesday's lesson. Somebody read the second paragraph in Tuesday's lesson, which starts, of course.
Of course we know that God didn't leave humanity to suffer the full and final results of sin. The whole plan of salvation was initiated by the Lord in order to rescue us from utter ruin that would otherwise have been ours. Jesus came and went over the same ground as Adam, only where Adam failed, Jesus succeeded. And because of what Jesus accomplished, the whole world was given another chance. Through faith in Jesus, anyone, anywhere, can have the promise of eternal life, the promise of having restored everything that was lost through sin.
Okay. Anybody have any thoughts about that? Anybody's mind go, wait a minute, hold on. Jesus covered the same ground as Adam. Think about that. Let me put it this way. Is that all Jesus did?
No.
I don't dispute that Jesus did cover the same ground as Adam. But didn't he cover much more than Adam? Did Adam struggle with hunger and fatigue and human physical weakness? Did Adam struggle with the need to pray to God without seeing him face to face? Did Adam struggle with temptation everywhere on the earth that he went, or was he only tempted at the tree when Eve brought him the temptation? Did Adam struggle with being teased as a child? Did Adam struggle with older brothers pressuring him? Did Adam struggle with political and religious leaders pressuring him? Did Adam struggle with racial biases? Did Adam struggle with the infirmities and diseases of those around him? Did Adam struggle to avoid performing miracles in his own behalf? Did Adam struggle with being physically tortured? Did Adam struggle with temptations from within himself to save himself? Did Jesus do a whole lot more than Adam did? And so often, we diminish what Christ did by suggesting he came and covered the ground Adam covered. Oh, by hopes. Way more than what Adam did. Huge more than what Adam did. And why is it important to see this? Because most of Christians, I think it's the majority, and many in our church, teaches that Christ came in a humanity that was no different than what Adam had in the garden. Any thoughts about that? And by the way, where that comes from? The Catholic Church was the originator of that because they teach that sinfulness cannot exist in the presence of holiness. So in order for Christ to come, Mary had to be sin-free. So the holy thing in her womb could not exist in a sinner's womb. And so she was sin-free, and then Christ was sin-free and born of this Immaculate Conception. And that's why they also adore Mary, because she was also a sinless person. Yes, and then you've heard that, well, sin can't exist in the presence of God. You heard that?
Mm-hmm.
Where did sin begin?
In the presence of God.
In who?
Satan.
Lucifer. And where did he reside when he began sinning?
In the presence of God.
In the presence of God. So,
covering God's glory.
If Synapse 1 talks to Synapse 2, you'll figure out that that's not really true. Okay? Yes, sin did exist in the presence of God. It started in the presence of God, and we're going to resolve it in the presence of God.
If it didn't, we would not
exist. Exactly. Okay. This is out of Desire of Ages, page 116 and 17. Many look on the conflict between Christ and Satan as having no special bearing on their own life, and for them it has little interest. But within the domain of every human heart, this controversy is repeated. Never does one leave the ranks of evil for the service of God without encountering the assaults of Satan. The enticements which Christ resisted were those that we find it so difficult to withstand. They were urged upon him in as much greater degree as his character is superior to ours. With the terrible weight of the sins of the world upon him, Christ withstood the test upon appetite, upon the love of the world, and upon the love of display, which leads to presumption. These were temptations that overcame Adam and Eve, and that so readily overcome us. Satan had pointed to Adam's sin as proof that God's law was unjust and could not be obeyed. In our humanity, Christ was to redeem Adam's failure. But when Adam was assailed by the tempter, none of the effects of sin were upon him. He stood in the strength of perfect man, possessing the full vigor of mind and body. He was surrounded with the glories of Eden and was in daily communion with heavenly beings. It was not thus with Jesus when he entered the wilderness to cope with Satan. For 4,000 years, the race had been decreasing in physical strength, in mental power, in moral worth. And Christ took upon him the infirmities of degenerate humanity. Only thus could he rescue man from the lowest depths of degradation. Do you see that in order for us to be delivered, Christ had to come where we were and win the victory, so he could then offer that victory as a healing remedy for you and me? In the third paragraph of Tuesday's lesson, it goes on, in fact, we should read that really quick. It says, Jesus came and through all he accomplished with his sinless life and then atoning death, the human race has been given another chance. In this sense, the human race as a whole has been restored to favor with God. This doesn't mean the whole race is automatically saved or justified. It means, instead, everyone has been given another chance. The doom that should have been ours through Adam has been averted because of Jesus. Any thoughts about that? I was emphasizing a few key words as I read. What does this idea about the atoning death of Christ mean? Atone means? To be at one, at one-ment, that's what it really means. Do you think that's how they're meaning it here? How are they meaning it? Because it does have an alternate meaning in modern vernacular.
Payment.
Payment, appeasement, propitiation. Yeah. So that's how they're reading it, rather than to be reconciled or to be at one. Notice that how they worded this. The atoning death of the human race has been given. The human race, in this sense, the human race as a whole has been restored to favor with God. Does not mean that the whole race is automatically saved or justified. It means everyone has been given another chance. So they're equating Christ's death of atonement to being restored to favor with God to equaling given another chance. To read the progression of the sentence and logic here. Do you think God's favor is a second chance? I want to be restored to his favor. Now I have a second chance.
I think his favor never changed. I mean, he loved us from the beginning. The way this is laid out is that, you know, okay, my son's blood's been shed. I'm now, by the principles of holiness and justice, I can now give these wretches another chance.
Exactly. Do you think that's the way it's really working?
No.
If we only got two chances, we'd be in real trouble.
You know, because I read it the way Russell did, that when I read this, it sounded like Christ's atoning death was in order to get God to look upon us favorably.
Again.
That's how it came across to me. Now, I might have misread it, but since Russell read it that way, did anyone else read it that way? I'm the only one? Russell's the only one?
No, I really.
It just seems to be the predominant paradigm.
But if instead, this is the way we can understand it. How about we were sick and dying? Through Christ's death, we receive a remedy that brings us back into unity, into wholeness, into, as the lesson this quarter is, to restore. He restores us to Christ's likeness. And now when the Father sees us, he looks on us as whole, as healthy, as restored. So he sees us in a favorable light because we are recreated, not in a sick and diseased light that still needs healing. So it's not his attitude that changes, it's our condition that changes.
Well, this is the first step in, you know, for take your example with pneumonia and antibiotics. This is the antibiotic. We still have to take the antibiotic to be healed and restored.
Right. So anyway, I struggled with that paragraph.
It seems that theology has implied that because we, meaning Adam and Eve, were perfect momentarily, that all of us somehow were in that state and now are being given that second chance to go back to that state. But the reality is that we were never there. So this atonement principle is not a second chance, it's the chance.
For us.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
If we had fallen out of favor with God, he wouldn't have been inclined to offer the remedy.
Yeah. For God so loved the world, he gave. Yes.
So we were always in his favor, that's why he provided the remedy.
Yes. To add to the dilemma that we're struggling with right now. In this week's online review, Adventist Review Online, there's an article entitled The Real King. I don't know if anybody read it. But in this online review article, The Real King, it's talking about the Day of Atonement, Heavenly Sanctuary, Ministry of Christ, Christ entering the most holy place. That's what it's about. I've got three short paragraphs I wanted to share with you. says, why was this son of man, high priest, treated like a prisoner before the bar? You know, when he enters the heavenly bar, the heavenly judgment court. The court is, you know, the king is, the judge is seated, and the court is set, and the books are open. Okay, this is the description here going on. Why is this high priest treated like a prisoner before the bar? Because as the people's substitute, he was counted as a sinner. For our sake, he went into court as defendant, as if he himself were on trial. The good news, in fact, it's the best news that could ever be told, is that the Son of Man does not go in empty-handed. He goes in having paid the price for sin. By a blood sacrifice, he has obtained a full pardon for the sins he is bearing. We talk about justification by faith. The Yom Kippur ceremony stands at the very heart of it. We talk about the gospel. The word gospel means good news. And what news could be better than this? That Jesus Christ, having taken our place on the cross, has earned the right to take our place in the judgment. Thoughts about that?
Again, it makes Christ the good guy and God the bad guy. And they're both the same.
Okay, so it causes disparity between God and the Father, Christ and the Father. God the Father becomes the Godfather. Okay, so Christ is standing there being judged by this Father who's looking to find fault. Okay, that's a big dilemma. What else? Was there ever a question in the universe about whether Christ was holy?
No.
Yeah.
Well, I guess...
Lucifer made that.
Yeah, Lucifer made the allegation he couldn't be trusted. So that's true.
But he was no more holy than he.
Yeah, there was no difference between Lucifer and Christ. That's true. That allegation was made. That's true. Was there ever a question amongst the loyal angels in heaven, the loyal beings in heaven, whether Christ was one who could be trusted?
Yes.
Well,
up until his death, they didn't know. They wonder whether or not Lucifer was right.
And then after his death, so when Christ goes into the judgment, is he there because they're wondering about us, or because he's giving the evidence that exonerates the allegations of Satan against him?
The whole judgment depends on vindication of God, does it not? That he is just and he is right.
Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of
his
judgment is coming.
And how many people hear that as the hour that he's going to be judging versus the hour that he is being judged? See, this is the hour that he's doing judging, is the way it's interpreted in this review article. He's up there judging, and Christ stands there between us and God so that God cannot see us. This is the whole covered in the robe of righteousness whole deal, that God sees his Son's perfect righteousness and has no clue about how wicked and sinful we are. But in fact, this is the hour when God is being judged.
Well, that's the whole thing behind Job. Job was not pushed to his limit to see how good Job was. They wanted to see what God was going to do to intervene.
So is it the best news that could ever be told that the Son has paid the blood payment to obtain pardon for our sins? Is that the best news that could ever be told?
Not even close.
Not even close. What's the best news that could ever be told?
That God loved us so much to come to earth and die. He went us back.
He offers a healing remedy.
Yes. All these things are true. The truth about God himself, that he is love, that his methods are not the methods that Satan alleges, that his methods are methods of selfless giving, that he would rather die than let people hurt or abuse him, that he has come not just to reveal the truth about himself, which he did, but he's also come and took upon himself the burden of solving the sin problem, the burden of creating a remedy, a cure, if you will, that can be distributed to all those who will receive it. That we could not change or cure or rid ourselves of the infection of sin. Christ came and took upon himself this degenerate humanity, and by merging it with his divinity, purged the degeneracy from his humanity, creating a new humanity that he offers to do in each one of us. This is the incredible good news, and not this business of there's been a legal payment paid so that legal pardon can be granted by a God who really didn't want to do it in the first place.
This picture presents a bookkeeping type of salvation, whereas in reality it's a relationship salvation.
Exactly. Yes.
Yeah.
How is it possible that we missed that?
That we missed this?
The statement of the debt is a pretty pervasive doctrine.
Well, we can understand those words. Christ used the words a ransom for many. He came to be a ransom for many. Now, what does a ransom actually do when you think about a ransom? What's its function?
Buys freedom.
It does what?
It purchases one's freedom.
It purchases freedom. In other words, it's used to set one free who's being held captive, right? That's what a ransom does. Now, let's ask the question. What is it that holds us captive?
Sin.
And you can see this in two levels. We are held captive by our own carnal nature, which if God wasn't intervening, we would be destroyed. We would destroy ourselves. So you can use that as an analogy of we're infected with Ebola virus. Okay? And we are dying. And without some intervention, we are captive by this disease. And so we need a remedy, a cure. We can also see it on the level of our minds have been deceived by the lies that Satan has told about God. And Christ came to reveal the truth, which sets the mind free. And the price that's necessary to destroy a lie is the truth. And what that cost was what Christ achieved at the cross, where he revealed the truth that he would rather die. Love, greater love has no man, that he lay his life down for a friend, was revealed at the cross. That truth destroys the lie that God is selfish and wouldn't do that. And so on both sides of the coin, whether the side of the truth is the payment necessary, the ransom necessary to set us free from the lies that bind us, or the actual remedy he achieved in his life experience, merging his divinity with humanity, is the ransom needed. Both are true, and both he achieved. But neither one of them are the same as God is holding us hostage with his immutable law with his thumb over us, and God and Christ has to pay a price to get God to be willing to let us go. Yes.
Well, I mean, I think what we're saying then is those metaphors do exist in Scripture, and it seems to me the wisest thing to do is to, rather than just extrapolate from the metaphor, and there are like seemingly legal metaphors used, but to ask ourselves a question: if we do extrapolate beyond what's given, what does it say about God? Because that's where I think we get into problems: is that we build upon them a whole courtroom drama, as we've had depicted for us, that is really disparaging to God, but we think that we're okay because we think we're keeping within that metaphor.
And here's the courtroom drama. There is the courtroom drama, but the courtroom drama was never about you and me. The courtroom drama was about God himself. He's the one that's on trial. He's the one that's being examined. It's his record books that get opened. Remember when Enron, you've all heard about Enron, okay? Enron had their record books examined. Now, in the record books, there were millions of individual customers who had made millions of payments and interactions with the company. But were those individuals being examined when Enron's books were being examined?
No.
Who was being examined?
Enron.
When God opens his books in heaven, he's got all the accounts of all the individual peoples that ever lived on earth, but we're not the ones being examined. It's the one who kept the records that's being examined.
No, we have to go back to what you brought up at the very beginning, love, freedom. If we can apply that to this courtroom drama, then it makes sense.
But see, God was the one alleged being unjust. God was the one alleged being selfish. And so imagine that I tell you I have a cure for cancer. And I bring in 15 people and tell you they're all cancer-free because I've cured them, examined them. How would you ever know they had cancer in the first place? Well, let me see their medical records. Oh, no, you can't look at the records. Conversely, how about if I come in and say, here are the records of 15 people who had cancer, and if you examine the records, you'll see now they're cancer-free. You'll say, show me the people. Well, no, you can't look at the people. There's a problem, right? Well, see, we are God's children who have been sick and dying of a disease. God is healing us. And we are there as evidences of God's healing power, his recreative power, as he works in us to heal us. At the same time, the records show what he's actually accomplished, that he's accomplished this only with the methods of love and freedom, not by some sleight of hand, not by some, you know, zapping you out and replacing you with a new creation that looks like you, okay, which he could do. No one would know, would they? He could change everybody's mind about you, and you'd think, oh, that's her. Yep, that's him. No, he doesn't do that. The records are there to show that how God handles himself with this. Now, think about this whole salvation thing. I wanted to say this because it talks about the gospel in the next section of the same lesson. Imagine you got your little finger bit by a brown recluse, and it starts to turn colors. and you go into the emergency room and it's swelling and it's hurting and you say to the doctor, save my finger. Are you asking for legal pardon? Please pardon my finger. If you've been infected with Ebola and you're dying and you go to the emergency room and you said, please save me, are you saying, please pardon me? I need legal pardon. Is that what you're saying?
You want to be healed.
No, you wanted to be healed, okay? This whole idea of salvation is about healing, about regeneration. We say, Father, save me. It's not, Father, pardon me. That's why the metaphor in the Old Testament of Miriam, when she was arguing over who should be the greatest, got struck with leprosy. And leprosy is a metaphor for sin. She had to leave the camp because the camp of Israel she couldn't be in as a leper. And now she is pardoned by God. God comes and forgives her. But if that's all he does, I forgive you, I don't hold it against you. Can she go back in the camp? No, she's still leprous, sick. She has to be healed. God does pardon us all. That's a given. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. God pardons everybody. But if he doesn't do something to bring us a healing remedy, his pardon is nice to know, but we still all die. Yes?
A question about the ransom and all the analogy. The ransom is usually paid to someone.
Yes, and it was paid.
Who was this ransom paid to?
Who needed the remedy? Who needed the remedy?
We needed.
Who needed their minds dispelled of lies?
We needed.
The angels.
We and some of the unfallen angels had questions. That's who it was paid to.
The healers.
So we were not only a captor, but we were...
The recipient.
We were set free and paid the ransom.
If you were dying because you got infected with Ebola, and somebody took upon themselves, allowed themselves to be infected, and their immune system fought it off, and they now had antibodies, and those antibodies were injected into you that healed you. Who was the one that was holding you? Who was the one that needed or demanded those antibodies? The payment of that person being infected to provide those antibodies for you. It was you, the one. You're the one who needed it. Nobody else. We're the ones who need what Christ had to do. We're the ones who demand. We wouldn't trust God if Christ didn't come to reveal the truth, to restore trust. And without the trust, we wouldn't take the remedy he provided.
So really the metaphor of our own court system really doesn't parallel God's
Oh, not
court
at all.
System.
And in fact, if you look at the Old Testament system, the Sanhedrin system was a completely different system. The Sanhedrin was their high court. And in the Sanhedrin, there was, I think, 70-some members of the Sanhedrin. The high priest was the president of the Sanhedrin, which was like the Supreme Court justice, the head justice. And there was no prosecutor in the system. If you had a crime against somebody, let's say somebody stole something from somebody, whatever, you had to be the prosecutor to bring the case. No member of the Sanhedrin. Every member of the Sanhedrin, which was their Supreme Court, was a defense attorney. Now, these were the highest trained, highest educated lawyers in the land, and every one of them was on the side of the defendant. So they have 70 of the best lawyers defending with this layperson as the prosecutor. That's the system that God set up. Not only that, when they had somebody coming on trial for murder, they would have a herald go before them as they brought them to trial with heralding. This man is on trial for his life. If anyone knows any reason which will set him free, come forward and speak. The whole system was designed not to convict, but to set free. And not only that, if you brought the allegation, your allegation alone was not sufficient. If nobody else even said anything, they're automatically set free because it has to be on two witnesses that are exact in every way. Circumstantial evidence was not allowed, was even not even admissible. So no circumstantial evidence. Circumstantial evidence being, I saw Joe jump out of his car at 1:21 and 15 seconds, and then he ran around the corner. And somebody else saw around the corner at 1:21 and 20 seconds. I was standing around the corner and I saw Joe continue to run and do this. That cannot be admitted to evidence. That's circumstantial. It had to be exact eyewitness testimony in order to enter, or they're set free. Everything was designed in that Old Testament system to set people free.
So
they sure turned it around with Christ's trial, didn't they?
So yes, they did. And that's exactly right. If you look at what they did with Christ's trial, that's why Nicodemus stands up and says, does our law condemn somebody without hearing? No, it was all a gross perversion of what they did with Christ. Exactly right. It violated every one of their own laws to convict him and bring him to death. And so, yes, our system today, don't even try to compare our system today.
But that's where we get so confused, I think, because we put God up there on the seat of the judge.
That's right.
When he's really the defendant.
And
he should be the one.
He's the high priest.
In this analogy and the review, I mean, yes, he should be He and Christ should be the defendants.
Right, and in the Old Testament Sanhedrin system, he's the high priest who is the lead defendant.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, a lead defending attorney, defending those who have been, the allegations have been brought against him. Yeah. So, all right, that's a great, great question. Thanks for bringing that up. Anything else as we close? Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you have done everything in your power for our deliverance, for our healing, for our restoration, that you have always been for us. If God is for us, who can be against us? That it's never been a time in history that you had to be persuaded to be on our side, but throughout all human history, you've been trying to persuade us to be on your side. We pray now that we will respond to all the evidence, the calling, the working of the Holy Spirit, the angels ministering, everything you have poured out to win us back. May we respond, open our hearts, receive the healing remedy, be transformed, and go out to be ministers in your behalf to persuade others to turn back to you so that you can come soon. We pray in your holy name. Amen.
Mm-hmm.